We turn now as we continue our journey through the book of Hebrews. We are now in Hebrews chapter 12. Thus far we have journeyed through the book of Hebrews. Remember, the theme of Hebrews is this, is that we are to, by faith, cling to Christ, and we are not to go back to the matters of to the old ways of the world. Going back, and in this case, for these Hebrews, don't go back to this idea of Judaism, of circumcision, requiring circumcision, saying that you have to lay Christ aside and that you have to adhere to a lot of these Old Testament ceremonial laws still. Faith is not enough. That's what they were preaching here. For us, what it means is the idea of laying all those worldly requirements and attachments aside is to approach God not with this sense that you are obligated to do things, that you need to do things in order to have a right to worship, but Jesus Christ has done it all, and you are to have faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is the theme of the book of Hebrews. And so as we conclude that, we have now coming to the near the end of the book of Hebrews, but here we come into the matter after the author has proclaimed to us the importance of faith and how the Old Testament saints have lived out their faith in Jesus Christ, looking forward to the promise of Jesus Christ and His gospel. We are proclaimed that we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. He uses the analogy of a race in which you lay all the weights aside, you put on light clothing, and you run. That run that race, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. Since we are surrounded by those clouds of witnesses, those Old Testament saints, and for us, a lot of those New Testament saints are friends and family members, and those old theologians of the past who have died, who are now in heaven. They are, as it were, standing in the cheering stands, cheering you on and coaxing you and clapping your hands and saying, keep going, run, run harder, run harder, run harder. And they're encouraging you to keep your eyes focused on Jesus Christ. This, just as they have when they were here on this earth. And of course, their work is finished. They are at rest. Their souls are at rest in the presence of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And for all of you who have faith in Christ, that is your end as well. And so you are encouraged to continue in that. Today, we talk about the significance of that training, the training for the preparation of that work and that race as you continue on. And there's a different picture here as he talks about the discipline of the Lord. And so we are going to read now Hebrews, starting with chapter 4. We're going to read through chapter 13. And so if you will, if you're able, please stand as we read God's holy and inspired word. Hebrews 12, starting with verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Now, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Why, oh why, does it seem like we have to suffer in our resistance to sin when you see so many evil people do evil and seem to get away with it? You ever ask yourself that question? Well, this text answers that question. Why must we suffer in our resistance to sin when the whole world seems to sin and get away with it? Well, there's an answer to that question. If I could explain to you what the theme of this passage really is, it's this. There's a reason why God does this. And he does this because he is utterly determined to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. The road to that many times involves the pain of discipline. It's true. Now, if any of you, perhaps some of you might feel this way, you might get the sense that perhaps God may not love you because your life has been characterized by suffering and pain. And even whether it's due to a consequence of your sin, or maybe it's something else. It's very, very complex for us to think of it that way. But nevertheless, we suffer and we have pain. I want you to take a good look at Jesus. Who was Jesus? Did he suffer any misery while he was here on earth? Well, I think we can very easily say yes. Hebrews 5:8 says about Jesus that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Many of us don't stop and think for a moment that Jesus went through a whole lot of suffering and discipline and pain that his Father placed on him. What does Isaiah 53 say? It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Well, the point in the first verse of our text is this. This is the first verse of our text that says, it claims that we have not resisted against sin to the point of shedding our own blood. That is meant to point you specifically to Jesus Christ and the fact that Jesus did suffer to the point of shedding his own blood. Did he not? But what sin did Jesus do to earn that? Nothing. Completely innocent. It should be easy for us to know and proclaim that Jesus is God's beloved Son in whom he is well pleased, shouldn't it? As we think of Jesus in his baptism, as he approaches John the Baptist. John the Baptist proclaims, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And what happens? The heavens open up and the Father speaks. And what does the Father proclaim Jesus is? "My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And yes, Father, you were so pleased in your Son that you made him suffer and suffer and you crushed him and laid the entire wrath of our sins upon his head. And God was well pleased." As we look at verses 5 and 6, I think it's strong. It's a quotation from Proverbs 3:11 and 12, which talks about fatherly discipline. It is important, folks, as we approach this text, to see that God has indeed, we can even say, disciplined the one whom he loved, Jesus. The difference is that he was not disciplined because of sin, because of his own sin. He was disciplined because of sin, because of our sin, but not because of his sin, because he had none. You are. But as a man, Jesus still learned obedience through his suffering by withstanding the real outward temptation of sin. But this is what you must take from this passage, is that the Father loved the Son in and through that crushing Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are experiencing a painful resistance to the ugliness of sin, even if you're taking your lumps within your bodies and your souls because of it, this is nothing more than evidence of your adoption as children of the living God and your union with Christ. I want you to imagine a perfect and holy child, Jesus. Maybe he's 10 or 11 years old. Maybe he's 9 years old. I want you to imagine that that perfect and holy child is submitting to sinful parents. And what are these parents? Would there have been times in which Joseph and Mary were guilty of disciplining Jesus wrongly? Maybe being a little bit too rough on a completely and utterly innocent child of God? We have an example of that where Jesus is searching to be found and he's learning in the temple. He's speaking in the temple. And his parents rebuke Jesus. And then Jesus gently turns and rebukes to him. And the text there says that Jesus submitted and obeyed to his parents. Imagine that child who did not respond in anger, but respectfully submitted to their authority and, listen, suffered for it. That is Jesus. His life was characterized by suffering the discipline for sins he never committed. And yet, in a sense, he learned obedience through that suffering. As we travail through this painful and dying world, there are a number of things that need to be considered. Now, as we look at Christ, if we're to have a right perspective of discipline and suffering, the first is this. And if I could proclaim this to be the first main point. The first main point is this. An unloving world is without discipline. Hopefully you can see the world around us and you can see that's true. An unloving world has no discipline. It's undisciplined. The word here in our text for discipline implies a child rearing or a tutelage. As we look at the description and context in Proverbs 3, and in this passage, it's clear that this discipline involves a matter of pain. In the second part of verse 6, it says that God chastises every son whom he receives. As you look at that text, that word for chastise actually means to scourge or to whip. It's the picture of a person being tied down and being whipped. That's what the chastising really gives a picture of. Rather seems unpleasant, does it not? An unpleasant ideal, not just for the parent, but not just for the child, but the parent as well. But it is clear that the discipline and training did have moments of physical pain, even emotional pain. This reality of discipline is to be shared by all children, but the absence of it certainly shows its unloving result. Have you ever seen a child that was left undisciplined? I remember listening to this in a talk radio one time in which I'm not going to name who the person was, but he asked that question. Have you ever seen a child that is left without this, that was never disciplined? What is that child like? Is that child happy? Is that child angry all the time? Miserable? Unsatisfied? Ungrateful? Unhappy? Constantly? I think we can accurately say it's the latter, isn't it? A child left without discipline is quite often a very unhappy child. But there is an unfortunate message that is relayed when parents refuse to discipline their children. And according to our text, it treats that child as if that child is illegitimate. That's what the text says. If you are left without discipline, you are illegitimate and not truly children, aren't you? It's the same according to our text. Children recognize, I think, As we would think of discipline with my children, you may think of children yourself. As you discipline your children, you may think to yourself, you have this sense of your authority and your discipline over your children. But when somebody else, somebody else's child disobeys, you've sort of refrained yourself from that discipline. Why? My dad used to say this to me all the time when I was growing up, and I thought to myself, well, that child always gets away with it. And the number one excuse was this: that's not my child. That's not my kid. I'm not going to discipline a child that's not mine. You're my child. That child is not mine. You're my child. You see how that works? We can even sense and understand how this works out. It's the same according to our text. Treating children as if they are not our own children. This treats them as illegitimate. Proverbs chapter 13, 24 says, whoever spares the rod hates his son. Look at that. That's strong words. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him, listen, is diligent to discipline him. Rather extreme words from the Bible, is it not? But the message is clear. Parents who refuse to discipline their children with the rod actually hate them. They treat them as if they're illegitimate. And that's a hateful thing. It makes sense, then, that a culture filled with undisciplined children is producing a hateful and immoral society, is it not? It is a world, if I may say, and I think you may see, it's a world that's without love, because it is without Christ. They are illegitimate, and they are not children at all. That's why they seem to get away with it. But they don't. They don't. But this leads me into my second major point here. This is important. You have a world left without discipline that is a world without love. But a loving world is subject to God's discipline. A loving world is subject to God's fatherly discipline. And hopefully you who have faith in Christ, you live in that world. You see this picture in earthly fathers. We even see it in our text, don't we? In our text it says, we have earthly fathers. Verse 9, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. You see this in this picture. First century, when this was written, it was really a cultural phenomenon, customary, that fathers would be responsible for the discipline of their children. It's one of the things they had right. Unfortunately, we don't have that right in our society, do we? The destruction of the family really have left many children without fathers to discipline those children. And it has left many children without the loving discipline that is required for them to grow into maturity. And to know and even understand what love is. Nevertheless, as the author points out, we know that fathers here on earth, on normal occasions, do discipline their children. Rightly or wrongly, that's what they do. The point is that we do recognize that fathers do have authority to discipline their children. And we're okay with it, aren't we? Most of us here should be. Even though we know that fathers are, more often than not, failures in their duties to do so. Verse 10 says that fathers disciplined us for a short time according to what seemed best for them. And this right here, this verse speaks to the nature of that fatherly discipline that is a bit different than God's fatherly discipline. It's this. First, there is a limited feature to their discipline. The text says, your text says, for a little while, for a short time. Literally, it's for a few days. They operate with a limited time. For a couple of reasons. Number one, we die. We're limited by death. Number two, as many counselors have said, and I counsel many people who are parents and who are in marriages, remember, you spouses are to put your spouses first before your children, because you are training your children to kick them out so that you breed them and rear them in the discipline and admonition of the Lord so that they can stand on their own two feet. That's the idea here. So it's for a few days that we say. But our fatherliness from the Lord never ends. Second, they operate with a limited perspective, don't we? You fathers, you parents out there, you don't know everything that your kid is doing. Let's be honest here. You don't know everything your kid is doing. We all grow up in some form. We're limited by both our human and sinful natures. There, I'm going to speak to this in a little bit. In kids, I'm going to speak to you directly when it comes to your parents and the importance of obeying your parents. Because you need to obey your parents. You are called to, whether they are around or not. I'm sure I'm not saying anything of a surprise, though, when I say that they do not and cannot know every time you disobey, do they? You get away with stuff, don't you? Don't you? I know that. This doesn't mean that you can disobey your parents as long as they don't know. You see, there's someone else you must answer to. Parents, just a short exhortation to the parents. Don't get worked up about trying to control every facet of your child's life. You need to recognize that you can't. You can't. Yes, you are to rear your child through the best of your ability in love for them, seeking their benefit, seeking their righteousness, seeking their spiritual growth and their obedience to you. You are to prepare them to confront a sinful and dying world. Yes. But to imagine that you have complete control over that, you are lying to yourself when you do that. Because even as our text says, you are limited in your perspective when it comes to disciplining your children. You don't know everything. So don't get worked up over that. That's idolatry. So first, you have to recognize your limited abilities. And then you have to recognize, parents, you're a sinner. Which means that many times you refrain from discipline when you should do it, and you are guilty of being too harsh in discipline when you shouldn't be. And you end up provoking your children to anger by disciplining them according to what seems fit for you, as our text says, for your own selfish desires, for your own needs, for your own comforts, and not for the spiritual well-being of your children. And yet, despite that mess, and you have to admit this to yourself, all of us are guilty of that. Do not think for a second that that somebody is better than the other. All of us are guilty of provoking our children to wrath. But even despite that mess, you fathers, you as fathers and mothers, there is a recognition that you are responsible for the well-being and discipline of your children, and that children, you need to obey your parents. Now, if this is true, how much more the Heavenly Father? How much more the Heavenly Father? Consider who the Father is. And turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, just right at almost the middle of your Bibles. Remember, I taught when I was a kid, if I'm looking through the Psalms, all I have to do is close the Bible, go through the middle, open it up. There's the Psalms right there. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12. I'm going to read this. I want you to consider who this God is, who this Heavenly Father is. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. This is the Father speaking to a child. And this is a child speaking about the fatherly care of God. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Look at this. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in, behind and before me, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful to me, for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that is the area of death, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Brothers and sisters, your heavenly Father is infinite, is eternal. His knowledge is infinite and eternal. He is everywhere at all times. He knows even the thoughts of your head. He knows your thoughts before it even comes out of your mouth. And that should be frightening, considering the last phrase in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 in our text, it says that our God is a consuming fire. That is frightening, isn't it? He has proclaimed that every single sin you do will be dealt with. Children, your parents may not know everything bad that you do. They don't. But rest assured, your heavenly Father most certainly knows and will deal with it. And I'm going to tell you right now, don't test God's patience. Don't. Your heart, and I'll venture off here in my notes just a second here, because I want to lay this on the children in particular. This is very, very important. Whenever you sin, whenever you disobey your parents, you are trying to convince yourself that God isn't watching. It takes you convincing yourself God isn't watching in order for you to be willing to do something you know is wrong. But the second you by faith realize and know, and this goes for all of us, sin says God isn't watching when He is. God is always watching. Now He's patient. He's very, very patient. It's the reason why many times you get away with stuff. You don't get away with it. You think you do. But don't test God's patience. At the right time, this is an encouragement for you parents. This is an encouragement for you children as well, but also a warning. At the right time, and at the right place, God will deal with it. Sometimes He'll use your parents. Sometimes He'll use something else. Now, I need you to understand something, all of you. For you kids, for you parents, there is a hope that is implied in the type of discipline that God dishes out to His children. We're all children of God, particularly those who have faith in Jesus Christ. But there is a hope, there is an encouragement even through all of this. Verse 10 says that He disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. And kids, this is something for you to know as well. The reason why God disciplines you in a way that's different from your parents is because God is perfect. That's why. He doesn't discipline you like an earthly father does. And the many times the way we view God is affected by how our fathers disciplined us. And some of you may understand that. I think that's more of a spiritual and psychological phenomenon. We tend to view God in terms of how our fathers or our parents treated us. Now, first, that's a warning to you fathers. Make sure that you fathers give an accurate depiction of who this loving Heavenly Father is. That's the first thing. Second, it's a warning for all of us not to depend on our earthly fathers to get an accurate view of who God is as our Father. Don't depend on your earthly fathers. This is why reading and knowing God's Word is so imperative for your everyday life. It is imperative for you to know the way God works, to see His love, to see His loving discipline, to see His patience, to see His glory, to see His wisdom, in order for you to know and be encouraged that you are indeed loved by God. He's not sinful. He's not limited by His perspective. He knows everything. But furthermore, He disciplines you for your good. For your good. God is absolutely determined to conform you into the image of Christ. Romans chapter 28 and 29. There is a promise in there. Hopefully, this is a well-known verse and a verse that you should have memorized. The fact that God has worked out all things good who believe in Jesus Christ. Because why? Because God has predestined you to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Folks, I say this many times. That is a promise. But if you're sinning, it's also a warning. It's a promise because in the end you know that you will share in the holiness of Jesus Christ. The sin that you hate so much, you will be conformed into the one that you love, Jesus Christ. But it's also a warning that if you sin, that God, as a loving Father, will gently and properly, in His wisdom and in His holiness, turn you and discipline you and turn you into conformity to His Son. It's going to happen, if I may say, whether you like it or not. But that's a good thing. But here's my last point here. The last point is that you have to be real. Discipline hurts. We have to be real, don't we? Discipline hurts. Verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. I can tell you from experience that the author's not being blasé when he says that the discipline of God is painful. Folks, it hurts! Some of us have had the pleasure of succumbing to God's righteous discipline. We can say, I can say, folks, you don't want it. Kids, you don't want it. Nevertheless, it happens in various ways and in various intensities. Children, I can tell you that if you do test God for a long amount of time by doing what you know to be wrong, God will make sure that you learn not to do it. He will make sure. Sometimes you will wish that all it took was a spanking. Because listen from your parents. Many of them understand what God's spankings feel like. You don't want it. You don't want it. Brothers and sisters, the discipline of the Lord is most definitely painful. But here's the encouragement. And our text says it. It says that the results are worth it. The results are worth it. I know this is mysterious, folks. How can the pain be worth it? The results are worth it. The results are worth it. The text says that the discipline of our Heavenly Father yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The language that is used here pictures the painful work of discipline that is required of athletes. The word for train is the word that we get for gym. The gym. Many of you like going to the gym, working out. Well, I used to say that the hardest part of going to the gym is going there. And then once you're there, you're like, I might as well do it, even though I don't like it. I it's very hard for me to see people that actually enjoy something like that. If you're not disciplined in the art of physical training, I will guarantee you that the first time you do it will be painful. It's a scientific certainty. One of the things that you understand with me in my past, everybody here understands that I was a personal trainer. Right? Everybody knows here that I was in fitness. For those of you who may not know, before I was a pastor, I was actually a personal trainer. So I was responsible for helping people in exercise and going to the gym. But one of the things that is absolute scientific certainty, that if you have not been working out for a long time, and then you go and you lift weights, guess what happens for the next few days? You can barely walk, you can barely sit, you can barely lift your arm, because you're sore, you're in pain, and it lasts for several days. That's normal. But once that soreness goes away, do you know what the best thing for you is to do? Beth and I can tell you that. Go back and do that same exercise. Do you know that? You want it? The best thing for you to do after you get out of that soreness is go back and do the same exercises again. A lot of people don't recognize, don't see that, but they succumb to the pain. They don't like it. They don't like the soreness, and they never come back. But the encouragement is that when you come back and do that same exercise, you're never as sore as you were the first time. It's kind of interesting how that happens. This is why in verse 12 and 13 he says what he says. Look at verse 12 and 13. Lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The picture here is a lot like physical therapy. How many of you have experienced physical therapy before? It's pretty uncomfortable, isn't it? It's very uncomfortable. But the idea of physical therapy is to get you moving correctly again. I remember when I had sprained my ankle after, it was a pretty major sprain after I played basketball. I was in my mid-20s, and I went through physical therapy. I actually ended up breaking my ankle. It was a small fracture. It's called an avulsion fracture when the ligament pulls a piece of a bone off. But it, nevertheless, the sprain was actually worse than the break itself. And I was going through physical therapy, and every time I would leave physical therapy, the physical therapist, and he was right in doing this, would tell me, "You don't need to limp. Stop limping." He would tell me that. Why? Because if you don't correct your gait, that we call it, your proper walking, you will, even unconsciously, you will unconsciously be limping all the time. You know what's going to happen? You know what that does? That makes you injured all over again. That's what it does. So the context here, that's where the picture is. You are injured. The injury that comes through the fatherly discipline, you are to get up and walk right. Correct your gait. Make sure you're not limping. But you get up and you walk. Put in even pressure on your right foot and your left foot and keep going forward. Because if you continue in your limp, it's just going to result in another injury. You see, that's the picture here that the writer is giving to you. That's how God's discipline works. You suffer discipline from the Father, it's painful, like an injury to your soul. The solution is to allow the discipline to do its work by standing up and committing to the spiritual strength required to overcome sin and temptation. I will summarize it, what I have just described to you, in one word: repent. What is repentance? What is repentance? Your knowledge of repentance comes about from the Father revealing to you that you are guilty of sin, and it builds a pain, an injury in your heart. But then God comes as your great physical therapist, the physical therapist of your soul, and tells you to walk rightly. And when you do, you're healed. You're healed. Do you see that, people of God? But this is important, and I want you to know this. Always know that victory is at the end of that training. Training is hard. Training's hard. Those of you might know that I coached track at Pensgrove for winter track this past winter. And I remember I'm training the kids, and as they're going through their training, I will tell you, towards the beginning, a lot of them were complaining and screaming and telling me, "I don't see how this is necessary. This stinks." Monday, I would call quarter day. It was the Mondays that you would run a quarter mile. You would sprint a quarter mile 8 times. The kids hated it. A lot of them would contemplate skipping practice on Monday because they knew that was coming. But all that hard training and the pain and the soreness that they would get, and then it would prepare them for the race. And I remember one of my runners, a female runner. She had improved from junior year to senior year so much because of that training. That training was really, really tough. She even said she hated it. She hated the training. It was painful. Until at the state meet, she ran the 55-meter dash, and she was the third fastest in the entire state. She made it to the meet of champs. When she saw her name written up there, that she had made it by 1/100th of a second, she burst into tears and started hugging all us coaches. Joy. Folks, that doesn't even compare to the joy that awaits you. But there is a joy that awaits you at the end of hard training. It's joyous. It's a wonderful picture of what God has applied to us. That's why I love studying the human body. It's a picture of the gospel, really. This should be an encouragement to all of you, dear people of God. To know that your Heavenly Father will not permit you to be comfortable in sin. Yes, He lays all types of trials on you. But even as it says in the book of James, you're to count it all joy when you suffer. God, in His love, has predestined you for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. If you are disciplined, if you see yourself suffering, either because of your disobedience or because you refuse to disobey, that is nothing less than proof you're a child of God. I need you to be encouraged by that. Be encouraged by that. The number one thing you have to ask yourself in this world, if you are truly a child of God, is my life all hunky-dory right now? That's the worst thing you could possibly do. The one question you should ask is this: do I believe in Jesus Christ? Do I believe in His Word? You will suffer because of it. The suffering may not be because you are not a child. It may be because you are. You have to ask yourself, why are you suffering? This is important, folks. Be encouraged. You believe in Jesus Christ. You believe in His Word. Make sure to bond yourself to Him. You are betrothed. You are called. You are the bride of Christ. He is conforming you and forming you more into His beautiful, holy, and spotless bride. Remember that God, in His love, has adopted you as children. This means that God will treat you as a child. He will discipline you as a child. He will provide for you as a child. He will teach you as a child. He will discipline you as a child. But when that happens, know for sure that His discipline does not make you less His child. One of the things that I teach for children, it's appropriate for you parents to teach your children when you discipline them, and to tell them and remind them over and over and over again, even when you're not disciplining them, maybe when you're doing devotions or where you're sitting on the way or talking to them about your relationship with them. Make sure they know that you discipline them because you love them, and that discipline does not make them less your child. And that in the same way, when God disciplines us, we are no less His children. So get up, walk straight. Pursue Christ, read His Word daily, practice your faith. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we recognize that You are a great God. It is an amazing thing for us to know what type of a Father that You are. You are a loving Father, a perfect Father. You know exactly when to let us go and when to cut us short. You have adopted us by the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would continue to remind us that we are your children, that you would continue to turn our eyes in faith toward you, that you would train us not for what it seems best fit for us, that we may share in your holiness. And Lord, in that, grant us the ability to lay hold of that glory that we have in Christ Jesus, that great reward. We seek joy in your Holy Spirit. Increase our joy, we ask. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.